Real Faith Works, a sermon series from the book of James.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. We miss you and we love you this Sunday, June the 14th. I count it a privilege to expound the Word of God this morning. Let me say, first of all, thank you so much for your replies to our reopening feedback survey. If you're not on our email contact list and you didn't get the opportunity, please let me know and we'll get you on that list so you can participate. Our board is meeting tomorrow night, and I promise we'll have read every reply. So please pray for us in this regard as we work on the protocols to be implemented. I do want to encourage you to carefully read the likes of Romans chapter 14. I say that as we consider how to frame our thoughts and our feelings about the timing of our church's reopening. I realize the Bible doesn't explicitly give us a date, but it's not as though the Bible is silent without any informing principles on matters like these. So it'll be time for us to exercise love and humble Christian liberty of conscience. We'll be praying for you. Please be in prayer for us as well. And we'll be communicating with you in a couple of days. Now, for this morning's scripture reading, please turn up or fire up Psalm 46, and then we'll look at James chapter 4. I'm thankful for Shannon and Shelley, who will read God's word for us today. Shannon will begin with Psalm 46, and then Shelley will follow her with James 4.
Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolation on the earth. He makes war cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress.
James 4, 1-12. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace? Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?
Amen. You know, the older I get, I just love hearing God's word read to me, and especially from those who love the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as a church, from an eternal perspective, we know that we are united to one another in Christ, and that is all you're doing. That is all of grace. And so we desire to strive for who and what we already are, one in Christ. Lord, once again I ask that you will train us to hang on for dear life as we walk through these familiar verses from your sacred word that are laid out before us today. Give us ears to hear your word. Give us minds to understand, hearts to believe, and wills to obey, so that all the glory would be yours. In Jesus' name, amen. Several years ago, I got out of the echo chamber of pastoral ministry, and I watched a 16-year-old movie by M. Night Shyamalan called The Village. And it got me thinking about our broken world and the church. In a nutshell, it's about a group of academics, all of whom have been deeply wounded by life in a fallen, sinful world, who decide to follow one charismatic leader, played by the actor William Hurt, into forming an 1800s-styled commune on this isolated nature preserve in Covington, Pennsylvania. The idea is that if you take away everything modern and worldly and everything broken and hurtful about the world and replace it with floor-length skirts and suspenders and chickens and primitive farm equipment, then nothing can hurt you. So the movie then, it spins out this wonderful narrative that illustrates how there is no fleeing from total depravity. It finds us, even if we go off the grid, because it is in our hearts to begin with. Utopia will elude us humans because sin within causes dystopia. Sin within causes disharmony, dispute, disconnection, disagreement, and conflict. This morning, I was really kind of tempted to pause our study on James because of the breaking news permitting the reopening of churches, or even because of this, the global protests that I keep reading about surrounding George Floyd. Maybe I could preach on the likes of Psalm 46, I thought, taking refuge in God when the world around us might seem to threaten to fall apart. Maybe that would hit the ball right in the sweet spot. But at the moment, there remain some heated coronavirus discussions in the news and in webinars. And let's face it, Christians don't always agree when they sort through public health information or government policies, even the application of biblical principles. Suffice it to say that I thought perhaps a passage on conflict might not be a bad thing after all for us to reflect on in these difficult times. Now, our situations vary, and if you're living on your own in a rural area, the challenges of social distancing are going to be different than if you're, let's say, six people cooped up together living in a busy city. But for all of us, it's a stressful time, and when we're stressed or anxious or fearful, conflict is never far away. So I think this is actually a timely topic for us to gain God's perspective. Maybe it'll be preparatory in your life, or maybe it will apply to you right at this very moment. What does God think of conflict? Where does it come from? How can we resolve it? These are the kind of questions to which our passage today gives us answers. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. We're going to split it in half. Verses 1 to 6 analyze the problem. And then verses 7 to 12 provide the solution. And you'll see that reflected in the two principal points of today's downloadable outline. So first of all, the problem, conflict analysis. Look with me at verse 1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Fights and quarrels. And then again, this pair, they're mentioned in verse 2. You quarrel and fight. The word for fights was used for a battle between two armies, in other words, warfare. The word for quarrels was used of a fight or a contest between smaller groups or between individual people. And so together, these two words, they suggest that in the early church, there were conflicts, both between different groups of people and different individuals. Sometimes, maybe we look back with nostalgic eyes, wearing rose-colored glasses, thinking, you know, it must have been amazing to be part of the early church, and oh, how we long for a day gone by when everything was fresh and new and vibrant. But actually, not all was well in the early church, far from it. Here, we read about fighting and quarreling among believers. What chapter 3, verse 16 referred to as disorder and every evil practice. We live in a world, don't we, where there's a lot of conflict on all sorts of levels. There's conflict between nations resulting in wars. There are culture wars, conflicts within a nation or a community between different social groups or religious groups or ethnic groups. Ever since the horrific knee-on-neck murder of George Floyd just 3 weeks ago, we've entered into a season of racial injustice awareness, and hundreds of cities across the states and internationally, they've been protesting with signs like Black Lives Matter and Silence is Violence and My Skin is Not a Weapon and No Justice, No Peace. There's also conflict in the workplace. Conflict online with vigilante keyboardists. There are legal conflicts, conflicts between neighbors, conflict in the home or within marriage, often resulting in divorce. There's conflict within families, between parents and children, or between siblings, with in-laws, between friends. Conflict is all around us. And so we realize it's a sad part of life in a fallen world, but James' concern here is that there's conflict among believers, and it ought not to be that way. We should be different. In the 17th century, there was this Jewish-Dutch philosopher, Baruch Spinoza, a rationalist, and he made this observation. I've often wondered that persons who make boast of professing the Christian religion, namely love, joy, peace, temperance, and charity to all men, should quarrel with such rancorous animosity and daily display towards one another such bitter hatred that this, rather than the virtues that they profess, is the readiest criteria of their faith. Well, that is a damning indictment, isn't it? So, what is the cause of conflict? Well, that's James' question in verse 1. He asks, what causes fights and quarrels among you? What would you say? I mean, think back for a second to your most recent experience of conflict. What caused it? Maybe you disagreed with somebody about some issue. Maybe you said something which caused offense. Or you did something which sparked a squabble that resulted in a discord, a heavy tension between the two of you. Maybe you've argued in the car over directions on how to get to someplace, or over money that was spent. Maybe over the thermostat, or light switches, or the remote control, or your inability to find something. Okay, people, where is the spatula that belongs in the third drawer from the left? Or perhaps there are bedtime feuds with the kids, you know, a messy room run in. Maybe music volume is the issue, or household chores, or homework, or time spent in the washroom. There are a number of common, routine, sometimes petty occasions for fights and quarrels. Not long ago, one midday, I found the marble cheese in the fridge, and I used it to make my lunch. Sometimes I'm a man of routine, so I can make the same lunch several days in a row until Jan jogs my mind, oh, yeah, I should try something different. Well, the very next day, I went back for it, and the cheese was gone. How dare it not be there where I left it? And so I said with a strident tone of voice, who took the cheese? Where is it? You know, something like that. Well, in the last 24 hours, I didn't realize, but somebody had done the grocery shopping and the whole fridge had been reorganized. And so I was wrong. But it was hard to admit it. And so it bugged me, and I wondered to myself, why is it hard to admit? It was hard to admit because I knew I couldn't blame it, after all, on the grocery shopper, and so I was tempted to blame it on the impersonal circumstances. And so we say, well, that's what causes a quarrel. It's the set of circumstances that I find myself in. But James' analysis goes deeper than that. Look again at verse 1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? And grammatically, the Holy Spirit inspired a yes answer implied for the second question. Inside us, in our hearts, are sinful desires or selfish passions, wanting to get our own way or wanting what others have. Verse 2, you desire, but you do not have, so you kill. We'll come back to this killing later. But the verse explains the desire. The text says, you covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. Coveting is wanting what somebody else has, and so much conflict comes from this, doesn't it? Just think about it. A dictator, he wants someone's land and someone's resources, and so he goes to war with that other country. A group in society wants the privileges another group has, and so they fight with them. Someone at work, you know, wants a position or a certain kind of recognition, or maybe the pay that somebody else has. And then, so they resent them for it, and then they go to war with them. And the root of it all is frustrated desire, wanting what someone else has. And James says it comes from within. And we see that, don't we, from the earliest age. I mean, it starts with a toddler, you know, wanting the toy that another child has, and then screaming and fighting as they try to grab and take it, you know. You don't teach children that. It comes very naturally. It comes from within, from our sinful hearts. So conflict with others comes from conflict within us, our passions, our sinful desires. What Peter in his letter calls the sinful desires which wage war against your soul. And James 3:14 referred to it as bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts. We were thinking last week about how the mouth is the overflow drain of the heart, that our hearts will come out of our mouths. And the same with conflict. It's not just that we're tired or we're feeling stressed or under pressure. It's that selfish ambition, jealousy, coveting in our hearts overflows in conflict with others. Now, that isn't true of all conflict. I mean, it's not wrong to disagree with someone. It's not wrong to feel strongly as you disagree. It could be something really important that you disagree about, and that's not wrong. But such disagreement could become a sinful conflict in the way that we go about it. So the desire for truth can get lost, and instead, it becomes about pride or ego, not wanting to lose the argument. We become guilty of what I like to call my-sidism. It happens when we discuss the coronavirus or the economy or politics or social issues, even Bible interpretations. Our opinions can devolve into talking points for one side or the other. Something perverse happens within our hearts. And what happens is we find ourselves rooting for the other team to do something bad or for new facts to arise to discredit them and their opinion in order to advance our team, which fronts our opinion. My sidism is a prideful condition or form of self-justification. Let me move away from the coronavirus for a second. Right now, as I've mentioned, we're in this season of social justice, racial justice awakening, right in the aftermath of that terrible murder of George Floyd. And I was reading a tweet by this person saying this: I wanted that officer to turn out to be the worst white supremacist ever. And then a respondent fires back, I'm hoping George Floyd had a police record as long as your arm. I mean, what? Why do we say these things? The human heart thinks these things because then it can feel like our side doesn't have egg on its face. The pride of my sidism is twisted and it's sickening. Our side are the ones being victimized. Our side are the ones being put out. And so your side, therefore, is the one that's wrong. And let's face it, there are also some conflicts we get into and they are over ridiculous things, silly little issues. But why does it escalate so quickly? Well, because our sinful desires take over, that's why. And at the end, you look back and you think, how on earth did we ever get here? You know, it starts off with, you know, you use the wrong towel in the bathroom, or you forget to pass on a phone message, or you find a stapler in your Jell-O mold or something like that. But it ends up with people shouting, how could you do that, not pass on that phone message? I mean, that really makes me look bad. Oh, James says, you desire what you do not have, to be thought highly of? And then you storm out of the room. Tim Keller says about marriage, marriage doesn't bring you into conflict with your spouse. It brings you into conflict with your sinful self. And that is true, not just of marriage, it's true of any close relationship. And so James is saying in verse 1, you want to know where the fights and the quarrels are coming from in the community? Don't point your finger at other people. Look within yourself to see if it's in your own self-indulgent desires that are causing these fights and quarrels. So it may be that through conflict, God, through somebody else, is, in a sense, giving you an emissions test. But any pollution that's going to leak out, it's on you. Because fights and quarrels come from the sinful desires within you. And after verse 2, explains those desires as covetous. It ends, how? By telling us the secret to overcoming that selfish frustration. It's in the last sentence. You do not have because you do not ask God. And so we have these frustrated desires, therefore we fight. But James says, you do not have because you don't ask God. So much conflict could be avoided if only we prayed about the issue. I was listening to a podcast by David DeWitt, a science guy with the Answers in Genesis organization. He's a neuroscientist, and he was lamenting the fact that sometimes as a Christian who's a scientist, he'll check it off his list as done, but his own personal devotions leave a lot to be desired. But a trip to the African continent changed all that. Now, I forget which country he visited, but the Christian converts there were a very joyful people, and they were zealous about their daily devotions. And so, as he told it, he was saying that they would find their own spot in the wild thickets, and there they would pour out their hearts to God. And over time, those spots became very well worn, and paths were created. And so basically, a person's prayer life was on public display. And if somebody began to neglect his or her prayer life, it would soon be known by others. So he said that the believers would gently and lovingly get after those who were negligent. And in their own tongue, they would sidle up and say, "Brother, sister, the grass grows on your path." I have to wonder out loud if the secret to that community of faith joy was their commitment to pray. Prayer changes things, and that includes the inner us. And so let's say, for example, I become aware that I'm frustrated about someone's advantages. You know, I'm jealous of their success or their life situation. Do I pray about it? James isn't suggesting we always get what we ask for. I mean, by the end of this chapter, he'll remind us to defer to God's will. But in praying about it, God might give me what I'm asking for, or he might give me a different perspective. He might even chide me for my sin of jealousy, right? He might change my desires, too. And so James says, either we don't receive because we flat out neglect to pray, or verse 3, we do pray, but we pray with wrong motivation. Verse 3 says, when you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. So in this internal war, unselfish prayer is a key weapon in the spiritual battle. We pray about our frustrated desires, we commit things to the Lord, and we seek His will. But if we're hedonists, wanting only what will give us pleasure, fueled by coveting what others have that we don't have, we can expect conflict. And how serious is our conflict with others? Because maybe we might think once in a while, well, I mean, it's just a matter of life. Life is like that, isn't it? It's the way things are. We're all sinners. What do you expect? But how does God view such conflict? Conflict with others actually puts us in conflict with God. It is that serious. Look at verse 4. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. We might think, well, why is James now talking about friendship with the world? Not that this is a blanket condemnation of all aspects of the world. The world here refers to the standards and the values of sinful humanity in rebellion against God going its own way. If we as believers engage in fights and quarrels driven by selfish ambition and jealousy, we're just behaving like the world and we're dancing to the same tune as the world. We're being worldly. That's what James means by choosing to be a friend of the world. And what happens if we're friends with the world? That is, if we are worldly believers. James says we become an enemy of God. He says it twice in verse 4. Don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Now, that sounds pretty strong, doesn't it? The Bible says that by nature, people are enemies with God. But the good news is that through Jesus Christ, we become reconciled to God. We become friends with Him. But the warning here is that if we profess faith while engaged in sinful conflict, we're making ourselves enemies of God once again. We're putting the car in fast reverse, which is dangerous. In the movie Jaws, there was a fictional island off the coast of New England called Amity Island, known for its clean air and its beautiful white sand beaches and children playing in the surf. Now, by dictionary definition, the word amity means friendship, peaceful harmony, and accord. And so my best guess is that the original author of the novel Jaws was, you know, setting the stage for the calm of amity before the storm of the shark's enmity. And so the Bible's gospel, it reminds us believers that even though we are at enmity with God because of our sins, by trusting in Jesus as our Savior from sin, our enmity was exchanged for the clean air of amity because we are reconciled in peaceful harmony as the friends of God. But sometimes it's as though professing Christians are unfriending God. We talk about worldly Christians. Or, you know, somebody says, I'm not a very good Christian, by which they might mean that they're half-hearted. And the impression given is that within God's family, there are committed Christians, and then there's another category of worldly Christians who have a foot in both camps. But as far as God is concerned, worldly Christian is a contradiction of terms. If we are worldly, we are in conflict with the Almighty God. We actually had this back in chapter 1, verse 27, where it said that true religion, remember, religion that God our Father accepts and is pure and faultless, includes keeping oneself unstained or being polluted from the world. Remember? And so genuine faith means not being worldly, not being contaminated by the world's standards. If memory serves, I think I recall reading in our church's WhatsApp support group that Shelley's mother gave her a gardening tip on how to prevent dirt from getting under your nails. I mean, sometimes garden gloves just don't cut it, and maybe they get a little frustrating. But Shelley's mom taught her that if you drag your nails along a bar of soap before gardening, that will keep out the dirt. And later it'll wash away easily. I'd never heard of that before. It makes so much sense to me. You actually plan to beat the dirt before it happens. And one could say that the soap of God's Word and Spirit sanctifies or purifies true believers, keeping their hearts unpolluted by the dirt of this world. So God basically says, look, you can be friends with me, or you can be friends with the world, but not both. You choose. It's either or. Now, reading this, I think it forces us to reevaluate how serious conflict really is, because sometimes I believe we give ourselves a free pass. It makes us aware that God sees things very differently than we do. And did you notice there in verse 2, it said, you desire, but do not have, so you kill. Do you think that in the early church that believers were actually killing each other? Remotely possible, but I doubt it. I mean, were people, you know, getting stabbed to death during the lineup at the Love Feast potluck meal? You know, were husbands strangling their wives to death? Was there a pool of blood on the floor at the end of a growth group get-together? Very doubtful. But fighting and quarreling is murder from God's perspective. Remember Jesus said in Matthew 5, if you're angry with someone, you murder them in your heart. And 1 John 3:15 says, to hate someone is to be a murderer at heart. And so no wonder sinful conflict makes us enemies of God if we're murderers. But there's more. It also makes us adulterers, spiritually speaking. Verse 4 begins, you adulterous people. Have you noticed that all along, James has been addressing his readers as brothers and sisters 6 times. Even my dear brothers and sisters 3 times. But now, in chapter 4, it's abrupt, and I find it very startling, the way he calls them, you adulterous people. Because now, you see, we are in the very heart of his 5-chapter letter. I read Eugene Peterson's The Pastor, a memoir, and he opines that for him, the most difficult part of pastoral ministry has been the rejection of people he loved too much, not to call them out for their unfaithfulness to God. I completely identify. This is what James is doing. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but an enemy multiplies kisses. The Bible pictures God's connection with his people as a covenant marriage. He's the groom, his people are the bride, he's the husband, his people are his wife. And in fact, human marriage is a reflection of this. When you come into the building and you sit down and you're all gussied up, and then you see the bride and the groom beholden by each other's gaze. And then before God and angels and everybody else in attendance, you hear them verbalize their solemn promises to each other. And then you hear a pastor say to the groom, you may kiss your bride, after which they walk down the aisle together, hand in hand, in wedded love. You are watching the drama of redemption. Just when we thought that our weddings were the be-all and end-all, and they are exquisite. But God gets the glory because by his design, they serve to dramatize the gospel. Marriage is about covenant fidelity. It's about faithfulness. So as God's people, if we are bedding down with the world, we are committing spiritual adultery. It's an image which is used regularly in the Old Testament, especially by the prophets. Being unfaithful to the Lord is a matter of spiritual adultery. And Jesus in the Gospels, Mark 8:38, for example, refers to this adulterous generation, by which he's not saying that the adultery rate has so climbed that it characterizes everyone. Like the prophets Isaiah and Ezekiel and Hosea, he's saying that the people of God have cheated on him. They've been worldly and therefore unfaithful. And so what does God think of adultery? He hates it. And he hates it when he's on the receiving end of it, when his people are unfaithful to him. Why does he hate it so much? Because our God is a jealous God. Look at verse 5. Or do you think, Scripture says, without reason, that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? I'm not sure that James is quoting a specific Old Testament text here. It seems to me that he's summarizing the whole Old Testament doctrine of God's righteous jealousy that you find evinced many times in the Old Testament. And so God loves us passionately. He's put his Spirit in us. He has united us with him through the Spirit. And God yearns jealously when we commit spiritual adultery by being worldly. God forbid. But if a husband comes in one day and finds his wife in bed with somebody else, he would be rightly jealous. And so God is rightly jealous when he finds us in bed with the world. He won't stand for it. Just as any sane husband wouldn't stand for his wife to be sharing their bed with somebody else. And so the Lord wants our total, wholehearted, exclusive commitment to him. What's that line in the marriage service? Forsaking all others, will you be faithful to him as long as you both shall live? Well, God demands no less from us. Being a worldly Christian is not an option. God will not tolerate it. And so what should we do? James has caught our attention. Your conflict is killing one another and it's committing adultery against God. Okay. And so he wants to prick the conscience before he applies the salve of conflict resolution. Which brings us now to verse 6. We need to sort out our relationships. And first and foremost, our vertical relationship with God. Verse 6 says, but he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. God demands our unreserved allegiance, and in demanding that we break up with worldliness, he's not asking for the impossible. He's not setting the bar too high. His grace gives us the resources we need. Verse 6 says, he gives us more grace. More. It's a word of comparison, right? Compared to our sin, no matter how dug in, no matter how entrenched, no matter how heaping and mountainous, God's grace can go deeper and higher because his grace is greater than all my sin. But notice there's a condition in the same verse. We need to humble ourselves before him. We need to accept his verdict in our worldliness. We need to accept his judgment call about our worldliness and about our conflict. And asking for forgiveness, we need to renounce it and turn from it. Walk away and embrace him in repentance. So much conflict is fueled by pride, isn't it? It's our pride that makes things escalate. It's our pride that won't back down, that wants to win the argument and prove ourselves to be better than the other person. It so easily takes offense. Our pride, it resents it when we feel patronized. It wants to be the limelight. It wants the credit. It's all pride. But James says God hates pride. He opposes the proud. Pride is, as C.S. Lewis once said, the complete anti-God state of mind. It is the great sin. I was in a webinar lately, and the question was posed to everyone, is this coronavirus a judgment of God? Well, we don't know for certain, because God hasn't revealed that to us, and so it would be highly pretentious and foolish to say that we know. But we do know from the Bible that God is in control in this world, and we know that humanity is under his judgment for going its own way. So it may well be that God is using this to humble a prideful rebel world. Sinful humanity in its pride thinks it can do anything. But now, suddenly a whole world is in panic because of an invisible microbe. It's humbling. But will we humble ourselves before God? Will people take the hint that there's a spiritual dimension here? That things are going wrong on earth because things are not right with heaven? The Danish philosopher Soren Kierkegaard, he said to his own Scandinavian people in his day, if God spoke into the world, would anyone hear him? No, they wouldn't, because there's too much noise. Well, one could argue that comparatively, things have quietened down somewhat in recent days. The global community has pressed the pause button. Things have shut down, and in some places like ours, they're beginning to start up again. So we've had this forced silence upon us. But will we listen to what God is saying? Back in the Old Testament, in 2 Chronicles 7, God said to King Solomon that in the future, he would bring plague upon the land if his people went their own way. But this is what he promised in verse 14. He said, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven. And I will forgive their sin and will heal their land." Now, God's people are no longer a nation living under the Old Testament law. And so there's no promise here for us that God will necessarily stop the virus if people turn to Him. But the spiritual connection is one that we need to be making. Now, for James, his vertical conflict resolution is not between God and His old covenant people, but between God and us new covenant people. There's a call here to each of us to humble ourselves before God. And there's a promise that if we do that, He will exalt us. Look at verse 10. "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up, restoring us to friendship, to intimacy with Him." And so we are to humble ourselves before God, and we're to submit ourselves to God. And so look at verse 7. "Submit yourselves, then, to God." And what's involved is now unpacked in three pairs or couplets. Firstly, verse 7 into verse 8. "Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you." Behind this seduction of the world is the devil himself. He wants to break up our relationship with the Lord. He wants to destroy our happy marriage with God. But the promise here is that if we resist the devil, "No, stop already. In the name of Jesus Christ, get behind me, Satan," he will flee from us. And just as he did when Jesus resisted him during his temptation in the desert, the devil fled. And the promise is that as we draw near to God, he will draw near to us. Worldliness leaves us far from God. But as we draw near to him in repentance, he will draw near to us. We have to know that during this time of crisis, the devil is just prowling around and he's looking to exploit the situation to his own ends. He loves it. When under stress, believers give way to selfishness and sin, to fighting and to quarreling. He loves it when we neglect our devotional praying and our studying of God's word because of the disruption of our regular routines. So let's not give the devil a foothold. Instead, let's draw near to God. Secondly, verse 8, "Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." This appeal here is to sinners and the divided or double-minded. And we had this term back in chapter 1, verse 7. The double-minded, remember, they were literally the two-souled person, the half-hearted Christian, at least professing Christian, the worldly Christian, so-called. And to wash your hands, well, that's external washing. It means to stop behaving badly. To purify your hearts, that's the internal washing. It means to turn from wrong desires washing our hands these days. It is something that we're all doing a lot more than perhaps ever we've done before in our lives. I mean, that's the truth for me. I wonder sometimes if I have any fingerprints left. It turns out for me that 20 seconds is a lot longer than I ever thought. I'm supposed to feel like a surgeon about to go into the operating room or something. But we could use that washing time to wash our hands and our hearts spiritually, to confess wrong behavior and desires, to turn from them, and to ask for God's soapy forgiveness, his blessing and his rinsing. Thirdly, verse 9, grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. No, James is not being a killjoy. He's not saying that believers are to walk around like a sack of sadness, crying the blues as though they were weaned on a dill pickle. He's not saying that. The point is not to cut out all, you know, laughter and joy. The laughter and joy in verse 9 is that of the sinful fool going his or her own way, his or her own worldly way, thinking it doesn't matter. James calls us instead to weep and mourn over our wretched sin and to repent of it. And so this language is really a plea for thoroughgoing radical repentance, to take seriously how God sees worldliness, to mourn over it and to renounce it and eschew it, turn away from it. So for James, in the first place, conflict resolution is getting a relationship with God sorted out. But then also there is the horizontal axis, our relationships with others. We need to stop breaking the law of love. So look at verse 11. Brothers and sisters. And by the way, wow. You know, here he is, he's back to calling them brothers and sisters again. After the thunder and lightning that came down in the earlier rebuke, he loves them, he really does. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you're not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. We saw back in chapter 2, verse 8, that the heart of the law is the royal law, the kingly law, to love others. Remember how Jesus drew from Leviticus 19 and then he rolled out the second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. And he teased out its meaning in the golden rule, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. If sinful desires are overflowing in conflict, we're not doing that. We're not loving people. Instead, we're doing things we shouldn't. We're speaking evil against others. That's what happens in fights and quarrels. We weaponize our tongues to destroy rather than build up, to kill rather than to bring life. Remember how chapter 3 ended with the qualities that God wants to see. And what is it? Chapter 3, verse 17 said this, that we are to be peace-loving, considerate, submissive. How much conflict would be avoided if we related to others just like that? If we were, as that verse goes on to say, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. And so we need to stop breaking the law of love, and we need to stop taking the place of God. And so verse 12, it ends by saying, there's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? When we fight and quarrel, we are judging the other person. We're setting ourselves up over them. We're assuming that we're better than them. We're condemning them in our hearts. And in doing that, we're acting as if we were God. But He is the judge. We are not. So many of you, you've been working from home these days. Imagine if you had taken the opportunity to just kind of slip back into your place of work and sneak into your boss's office and kick back in his luxury leather chair just to see what it feels like, you know? I mean, you put your feet up on his desk and lean back and try to catch a glimpse of things from his eyes. Imagine doing that. And then your boss walked in. You could be in a lot of trouble. And so when we sit in God's chair, He doesn't like it. It's out of place. His is a throne. He is the judge of all the earth, not us. And so James says we need to stop judging one another. Instead, we need to love them. We need to think the best of them. No, this isn't saying that we never make any judgments about what is right or wrong, but we're to avoid being judgmental, looking for faults and nitpicking and, you know, being pernicious and unmerciful just because of our own selfish and sinful desires. Well, as we close, can you imagine a world without conflict? Think of that. A world without fighting and quarreling, and a world without jealousy and selfish ambition and pride overflowing in conflict. It's hard to imagine utopia, isn't it? But that is the world that is coming. A world in which all hostility will be gone. A world where Isaiah says the wolf will lie down with a lamb, the leopard with the goat, calves with lions. Where the sons of Korah say, God will break the bow and shatter the spear. He will burn the shield with fire. Where Micah says, swords will be beaten into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. That is what's coming when Christ returns. That is the world in which His people, those who trust in Jesus, will live. But as we look forward to that, God wants us to live our lives now in a way that gives a foretaste of what lies ahead. To live in harmony, friends with God and friends with one another. Covenantally loving God and loving one another. Not to be conformed to a world that's torn apart by conflict, but to be transformed. But that will only happen as we repent of worldliness and stay off God's throne, and as we humble ourselves before God and submit ourselves to God. Let's pray together. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word today. You know how to ground us and center us in the moments of our lives. And because of this word today, You place us upstream of conflict. And You remind us that You oppose the proud, but You give grace to the humble. And with John Newton, we can say, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. Your grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.